good to see each of you here in the house of the Lord. I love that song. It's a telling song, for he does see us every day of our lives. I know there have been times in my life that I wish he hadn't been with me and watching me, for I know that I failed him. But I know that he's here watching us this morning. He knows our thoughts. He knows our attitudes. He knows why we've come. And he knows whether we've come here out of obligation or we've come to actually hear the words that he has placed within our brother's heart this morning. And I pray that each one of us have come ready to receive what the Lord has for us this day. For I know that my brother has made a preparation. I know that he is anxious to give us those words that the Lord has placed on his heart. So I would ask for him your prayers and your attention and your smiles. Our brother Charles.
Good morning, each and every one of you. I hope I can live up to that introduction. But I do greet you in the name of the Lord, that blessed name of our Redeemer and our King, Jesus Christ, who came to pay a debt that he didn't owe for us. Woe a debt that we can't pay. And that's the truth of the matter. A lot of what I hope to present this morning is kind of goes along with the Sunday school lesson that I just sat in on. And it'll be some history. So those of you that are anti-history buffs, you're just going to have to sit and suffer it out. I'd like to share with you this morning, actually it's a commercial, but it's a page that I brought up on my computer, and it's a commercial for a book written by a man many years back, but talks about it being the age of revelation. I must probably read the whole thing so you kind of get the gist of what's taking place here. While Thomas Paine, Age of Reason, gets a great deal of press talking about this book that this man by the name of Tom Paine wrote, misinformed separationists and atheists of every stripe, almost no one mentions Elias Bignot's book-length response. Paine was considered to be an American founding father, and yet, unlike Paine, Bignot actually served in the civil capacity of the United States as was an included work on the Constitution. Paine's only elective office was in France. In other words, he really had nothing to do with this nation, although he was a citizen. Bignot is a true American founding father. He worked and helped with the compilation of the documents, which are considered our direction in our founding works. And the company that dug this out is by name is American Vision. It says that American Vision has rescued Elias Bignot's The Age of Revelation, which was a book written against that which Paine had written. Put there, talking about the book, The Age of Revelation, from the dustbins of history, put there and covered over by the academics who fear that their students will find out that they have been lied to about American founding. Bigonot understood that good government, and this is the part that I want you to pick up, understood that good government generally begins in the family. And if the moral character of the people once degenerate, their political character must soon follow. Really, I probably need say no more about that other than I think we're living in through some of that right now. And I feel remorse for the young families and the things that they're challenged with in the school systems, both primary learning and the higher learning. And I feel remorse for the honest and heart and true teachers, those that are there wanting to teach their young, because there is a lot of collusion in that sense. I would say, who will try to deny that there's, in this great nation, and the whole world is decaying morally. And we see this daily, every time we pick up a newspaper, every time we turn the television on, and whatever we look at. And I've also noticed that many of their recent sermons have been directed to our needs of being more diligent, more energetic with ourselves and with our young people and with our children and their learnings and the proofs of this very precious gospel that this Church of Christ promotes and the tenets of the Church of Christ. There's much within the world that would condemn and I'll say poo-hoo the very truths that we hold dear to us. And one of them is the laying out of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost and the laying on of hands for the administration of the sick. It's ridiculed to no end in the worldly churches. We need to pray continually that we increase in knowledge and wisdom, the first two of the nine gifts that is recorded in the book of Corinthians, 12th chapter and the 8th verse. And what are these two gifts? The short answer to that is, knowledge is the acquisition of facts. Wisdom is the ability to wisely apply these facts. That's kind of a quick answer to the whole sum of it. But these two acts give us room and reason for the third gift, which is faith. And then it goes on with the other six gifts that are in there, the healings and the so on. But the first three are the main ones to my way of thinking because they bring us to this point of faith. And for Paul tells us in his Roman, in his writings, and I'm going to turn to just one verse out of the first chapter of Romans. For For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And brothers and sisters, that is the faith that is manifest and witnessed by our works. And whenever you talk about works, it sounds like you're trying to proclaim your ability to salvage yourself. But I'm sure each and every one of us know that it is the grace of God that we have that chance to attain that salvation. I'm going to now read some second chapter of Ephesians. And I'm sure most of you know where I'm going. Second chapter, 8th verse. Couple of verses here. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the fear right there. If a man starts boasting that he's done thus and thus and thus, and said thus and thus, and builds himself up, he becomes boastful and figures that he's attained that salvation through his own efforts. Misplacing it, putting one before the other. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk with them. And I think this is pretty self-explanatory. But God himself didn't create anything that was bad, in a sense. And when we become boastful and rely on our own works, that is not glorifying our Heavenly Father. We, as a weaknesses of man, sometimes are afflicted with what is referred to as quite often as tunnel vision. We become, set in our ways, and we determine the explanation of a particular passage of Scripture and say that's what it means, it can't mean anything else, and that relies or relates to tunnel vision. As such as it might be. And I'm not talking about any particular person other than myself, because we all, as people, have a tendency to be that way once in a while. It's part of the affliction that we suffer, maybe. A subject in point upon, and the reason I bring this up, is most likely many others, many that I'm looking out at, have been challenged with these things. When you profess your belief in your church affiliation as the Church of Christ, just one of the Mormons, which is sorrowful. The man that baptized me many years back always told a little story about when he was a teenager going to school, probably in the 7th, 8th grade, whatever it was, a good friend of his found out that he was a member of the Church of Christ. And the good friend was a stutterer. And said, you're just a dirty Mormon. And that's the outlook that we have with many of the people on the outside world. Getting back to the little story of the tunnel vision. And I'm going to go way back to 16th chapter of Matthew. And this is a particular verse that has been used many, many, many times. It has a lot of meaning and a lot of bearing to us. In our conversations with different people, especially those that are attempting to promote the church and the gospel, the restored gospel, of course, you're using primarily the Bible to approach them. And you get to the point where the argument quite often will be centered around the fact that there is a statement that Christ didn't promote or didn't build a church. And they'll attest, the people that you're talking to will attest many times that the Bible is inerrant, that every word in it is perfect, and then they all deny what is said very plainly. And we quite often, with our tunnel vision, miss this particular phrase because we've been schooled and headed towards denying or changing, not changing, but our interpretation of this particular passage is, let me read it. And this is after Christ has asked his followers. Now let me start with the 15th verse. Jesus talking, and he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter was like some other people. He was always quick to answer, whether it was right or wrong. He was the first one to answer. And said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And of course, Simon Barjona simply means son of John. But that wasn't the main gist or the main importance of this particular answer. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And of course, our defense is that the rock of Revelation, the rock of Jesus Christ, that's the main thing. And not that Peter had any real influence as far as being a kingpin of the church. But the five little words that I passed over there real quickly, we sometimes forget. Christ said very definitely, "I will build my church." And the defense people seem to use is there's most of what is written as far as Christ's work is that he took his people, and they went out on the hillside. He didn't very often end up in a cathedral or a synagogue or wherever. When he did, usually it was on a conversation or a teaching bit. I don't know why people want to think that he didn't build his church. Maybe it's because he didn't have a Robert's Rules of Orders to work by. I don't know. We get these perceptions that some things have to be thus, thus, and thus. If they're not right, and there one time it says this, then it can't be right. So we see a very positive statement when Christ said, I will build my church. That's just one. And I would believe that most every one of us here this day have been challenged with different things that, excuse me, as we would, if we would build a list among ourselves, we would probably have a 2 or 3 pages full of different things that would come, be presented, that people would question. Because, truthfully, they don't want to accept that the gospel needed to be restored. That the church, as originally built by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did go into apostasy and went into the wilderness, was taken into the wilderness. And this is just one of the beliefs that most everyone on this day could add to that list. Unbelief. Unbelief promoted by the world and its present ruler called Satan. And I'd like to kind of leave that subject right there at this time and go off into some other things. If we could debate these things, these particular questions that arise from time to time, it would strengthen our faith and help us to understand some of these things. And this is one of the things that I would like to approach right now, and that is the historical part of the early church. And what took place back in the times before that, back in the B.C. times. Excuse me. And I'd like to read first few verses of the Book of Mormon, the very first verses. And I'll probably read until I get tired of reading. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in the learning of my father, and having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a record of my proceedings in my day. Yea, I make a record of the language of my father, which consisted of the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians. And of course, we do carry or catch some static because of this statement. But a little bit of what I'll read later on verifies this very fact. And I know that the records which I make is true, and I make it with mine own hands, and I make it according to my knowledge. For it came to pass in the commencement of the first year of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, my father Lehi, having dwelt in Jerusalem all his days, and in that same year there came many prophets prophesying unto the people that they must repent, or the great city Jerusalem must be destroyed. Wherefore it came to pass that my father Lehi, as he went forth, prayed unto the Lord, yea, even with all his heart, in behalf of his people. And it came to pass that as he prayed unto the Lord, there came a pillar of fire and dwelt upon a rock before him, and he saw and heard much. And because of the things which he saw and heard, he did quake and tremble exceedingly. And it came to pass that he returned to his own house at Jerusalem, and he cast himself upon his bed, being overcome with the Spirit and the things which he had seen. And being thus overcome with the Spirit, he was carried away in a vision, even that he saw the heavens open, and he thought he saw God sitting upon his throne, surrounded with numberless concourses of angels, in the attitude of singing and praising their God. And it came to pass that he saw one descending out of the midst of heaven, and he beheld that his luster was above that of the sun at noonday. And he also saw 12 others following him. Their brightness did exceed that of the stars in the firmament, and they came down and went forth upon the face of the earth. Our Book of Mormon says that in this reading that I wrote here was, or just read, was in the area of 600 BC. So that's where I'm going to start with a little history. And this history is verified in the Bible with many quotations from Kings, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. But biblical history does not go into the crossing of the T's and dotting of the I's. So the only place you're going to pick this up is in religious history and ancient history. In the year 606 BC, a military battle took place that altered the balance of power in the Middle East and changed the course of human history for all time. The events surrounding that battle form an essential background for the understanding of the book of the prophet Daniel. It also tells us and verifies the Book of Mormon. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, today Iraq, was in its ascendancy and now ready to confront the mighty Egyptian army at a place called Carchemish, located along the upper Euphrates River. Carchemish is right up in the very top. If you can visualize a map of the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, Carchemish is up at the headwaters of the Euphrates River, way up in the dark corner. Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince of the Babylonian Empire and commanding general of the Babylonian army, engaged the Egyptian army in a major battle. When the weapons of war were silent and the dust settled, what remained of the devastated Egyptian army limped its way back home. But this changed the superpower status. With the defeat of Egypt, it left a great vacuum in the area of Lebanon, Syria, Gaza, and Israel. And this is one of the things that most people don't realize. Before this great battle, Egypt controlled all that land. So it would be normal, although the forefathers of Lehi and Nephi, had, some years before that, had spent some 400 years in Egypt as slaves, they still were afflicted with the influence in the language of Egypt right in their own home area. The important question now was, which nation would control or strongly influence those countries which, until the Battle of Carchemish, had been under the influence of Egypt? Nebuchadnezzar, the brilliant leader that he was, took advantage of the moment and rushed to fill the vacuum. He left the battlefield at Carchemish and with his victorious army headed south, entering all these countries to exert ongoing influence and take prisoners to Babylon. This was his desire and his means. And this is what he was about. And of course, Israel offered some resistance, and Nebuchadnezzar put his siege around the city of Jerusalem and quickly realized the walls of Jerusalem and the king. And you've all read these names many times in the scriptures. King Jehoiakim quickly realized he faced a superior army and he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. He was permitted by Nebuchadnezzar to stay in power, but only as a puppet king. Israel was heavily taxed, and the temple of the Lord on the Mount Moriah was looted. And in addition, some young men from the noble and royal families were taken as prisoners to Babylon to be trained for service in the Babylonian government. Kings 24 and 1. And we see the first conquering of Jerusalem. The first desecration. Not total, but it was the first. After 3 years, Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar's oppressive yoke in his nation. In response, although located more than 600 miles away, the king of the Babylonian army marched his army again to Jerusalem. He, for the second time, put the city under siege, and after 3 years of battle, finally breached the wall of Jerusalem in 598. And if you're tabulating in your mind, you have to remember that we're talking about B.C. The calendar years are rolling down, not up. So we've encompassed now the time frame that the Book of Mormon says it was written in. We started in 606 B.C., now we're down to 598 B.C. So this was evidently the time that Lehi convinced his family to gather up all their worldly goods and depart out of Jerusalem. I'm sure he was convinced by just what we read, the spirit and the visions that he had that was taking him. Once again, he looted the temple and this time literally marched 10,000 prisoners back to Babylon, 2 Kings 24 and 14. King Jehoiakim himself also carried off to Babylon, where he would live out the rest of his life as a prisoner. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36 and 6. King Jehoiakim's 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin. We go from K-I-M to C-H-I-N. Father to son. Quickly came to the throne, and he ruled for only 3 months before surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Kings 24 and 8. The young king with his mother and his wives, like his father before him, was carried off as prisoner to Babylon. 2 Kings 24 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar now appointed Zedekiah to be the next king of Israel. We're kind of round robin here, musical chairs, if you will. But you can understand that Nebuchadnezzar is not going to leave any of those defeated people in any kind of power or influence over that which he has conquered. But it was deadly serious. The new king was 21 years of age and would rule for 11 years. This is 2 Kings 25 and 15. Zedekiah also pledged to be submissive. I can understand he'd say, if you let me stay here, I'll behave myself. But in time, like Jehoiakim, he also attempted to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And this year was 586 B.C. Now for the third time, Nebuchadnezzar marched against Jerusalem. He brought his army back the 600 miles up across some pretty barren land. And on his final occasion, he ordered his generals to lay siege to the city to kill young and old, male and female. And all who would resist the might of the Babylonian army. The temple of God, the God of Israel, on hallowed Mount Moriah was again looted of all that remained and set on fire. Then the walls of Jerusalem were torn down and a large number of people for the third time were carried off prisoners to Babylon. You see the complete desecration. And by the way, that Mount Moriah is where Abraham took his son to make the sacrifice that he was directed to do that didn't accomplish because the Lord stayed his arm. And the correlation there is that it took them 3 days, Abraham and his son, 3 days to walk from where they were to Mount Moriah. Quite a simulation there. But just before the end came, King Zedekiah sought to escape with his family and his bodyguards through a secret passage. Passageway in the wall surrounding a city, but a desperate attempt did not succeed. About 20 miles away to the east in the plains of Jericho, King Zedekiah was captured. He was taken with his family to be judged before Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Kings 25, 4 and 7. Jeremiah 52 and 8, 8 through 11. The judgment was swift, harsh, and cruel. Zedekiah was forced to watch his two sons, heirs to the throne of David, heirs to the throne of King David, were slain before his eyes. That was the last thing he ever see. For Nebuchadnezzar ordered Zedekiah's eyes to be plucked out, and he was taken as prisoner to Babylon. Kings 25, 5 through 7. A total of three times in 22 years, Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem and desecrated it and tore it apart. These important biblical secular history dates each time he looted the temple, slew resistors, and carried them away captive, and appointed new leaders to do his bidding. Israel, which became a great and powerful nation during the reign of the kings, and that's David and Solomon, centuries earlier, are now reduced to a weak, humiliated, beggarly nation. To make matters worse, the nation that brought to the world the belief in monotheism was now being ruled over by Babylon, the mother of polytheism and all false religions of history, Revelations 17 and 2. In basic fundamental terms yet to be developed, this is all about the conflict between God and Israel on the one side and Satan and the Gentile on the other side. This is a bit of history that is not fully developed or spoken to in the scriptures. This, like the Lord says, if every word was written, the world couldn't hold it. In this sense, evidently, some of those writers kept their book like I do. I scratched down three words, and I expect that to cover 3 days, and it don't work sometimes, especially when you're making out your tags. Anyway, what totals here is three times Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem. 606 B.C., 598 B.C., and 586 B.C. And if most readers, or a lot of readers, will read through the scripture, and they'll only garner in their mind's eye two destructions of Jerusalem, one by the Nebuchadnezzar and one by the Romans. And this don't even touch, this history don't even touch the Roman conquering when all was destroyed again after it was rebuilt. Daniel, the book of Daniel, was taken prisoner during the first captivity. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, who has a book in the Bible, was taken prisoner during the second captivity. And Jeremiah, who all three of these were compatriots, existed at the same time. Jeremiah was allowed to remain in Jerusalem and try to take care of the crippled, the poor, and the indigent that were left there, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to bother to haul back to Babylon because physically, probably, and mentally they weren't worthwhile. It's kind of a hard way to say it, but that's the mentality of a lot of people. And as great a warrior, as Nebuchadnezzar was. He was blessed or cursed with that type of mentality. And we know that of these first ones that he took were the four young men that, Daniel and his compatriots were taken to Babylon, and we have quite a story about them and their desire not to partake of the what was tried to be forced upon them. And of course, their names were changed to Babylonian names, as was practiced by most of them. And they become Abednego, Meshach, and whatever the names were. I'm quite amazed when I look at the timeline and the dates on many of the things that took place at this time. It probably comes as close as anything to the verification of Lehi and his family when they left Jerusalem. They left because the Lord had told them to get themselves out of there, just like he told Noah to build the ark, that he was going to flood the earth, the world, and he was able to save his family, which is a total of 8 souls. I hope that when that day comes, we'll be capable and receptive enough to do those things that he's directed his church to do, and that is to build a place of security. I have some of my own thoughts, which are not based on anything, but I believe that there's a particular reason that Joseph Smith, back in 1831, ran out of gas in this particular spot of ground. And I truly believe that there was a reason for it. And a lot of that reasoning is what is right up around the river. There's miles and miles and miles of caves. But I won't go there right now. My desire is that each one of us become more aware of the need of self-teaching our children. I don't mean particularly homeschooling, but with the influence that's within the world today, not just this nation, but the whole world, it's very needful that our little ones right here don't get imbued with the things that the world wants to teach them. And that starts right in the kindergarten schools. And I'm sure you all understand and know what has been attempted to foist onto this peoples by our politicians. And I'm not picking on the Republicans or the Democrats. It's not one or the other. It's all of them. Because once they get in our great capital city, it seems like they catch that disease. And they want to. And now they've picked on the labor unions. And I'm not anti-union. But the union is beyond what they ever were designed for. May God bless us, and I hope that you're not too rebelled about the history lesson that I tried to present. But it's very needful that we understand why the Lord has committed those things that transpired years before. And they can happen again if we're not aware of his design and his teachings and his love for each one of us. And that sounds kind of ridiculous in a way when you talk about people being annihilated. But remember, he knows the whole story. We only know what we see from day to day. May God bless each one. Thank you.